In your copy of God's Word, turn to 2 Peter. Today we are picking up where we left off last week in this list of Christian character qualities that Peter tells us to quickly add to our faith in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's reread verses 5 through 9 and then we'll pray. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Father, we come before you inadequate for the task, Lord. We don't know how to do this. We need help to add moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, Lord, all of these. We need your help today. We pray, God, that you would grant us these. Give us wisdom. Give us the knowledge that we need, God. I pray that you'd help us today. Amen. Church, do you wrestle with a sense of uselessness or fruitlessness in your Christian walk? Many believers do. I do. You do. I've talked to you. I know that we struggle in this area. This is largely because we locate kingdom value in big things that we do. And we fail to see the cumulative effect of countless smaller actions that we might engage in for the glory of God. Think about what the Apostle Peter is saying in this letter. He is saying, when you say no to sin, and you walk in moral excellence, you are useful and you are fruitful. The quality of moral excellence is in itself fruit. I mean, if Christ has done a work in your life and you are wanting to walk in holiness before him, that's fruit, right? It's evidence of usefulness. And moreover, the quality of moral excellence, it creates space for further usefulness and fruitfulness. But saying no to sin, that's not very glamorous, is it? It's not that big. It doesn't seem that big to us. And often it's not even noticed by others, which may factor into what we value as ministry. It's not seen by anybody other than the Lord. This morning, let's define again what biblical usefulness and fruitfulness are. Being useful and fruitful in the kingdom of God has two inherent understandings. First, we understand that useful and fruitful means that God is glorified by our actions in general. Doing precisely what God would have us to do, bringing glory to him, is useful. It is fruitful. Being a godly woman or man, how God created you, is useful and it is fruitful. Excelling at being a father or a husband or a mother or a wife is useful. It is fruitful. Being content, trusting in God's sovereignty for the station and place that he has put you in this moment, in this time, the things that you cannot change, that is actually being useful and fruitful for the Lord by trusting him. We want our lives to conform to his will. We want to do what he wants us to do. This, of course, includes our thoughts. It includes our words. It includes our actions. A useful and fruitful life is productive in bringing glory to God. If all I do is what I am called to do in this moment, this time right now, to love my wife, to raise my son, to provide for my family, then I am being used of God and I am bearing fruit. Okay? That's that general sense that we all should be striving for and all recognizing in our lives. But second, and more specific, and where we want to be seen a little bit more here, is to be useful and fruitful in bringing glory to Christ and his gospel. We want our thoughts, our words, our actions to point to the hope that is found in Jesus and to see others built up in Christ. This was the dual mission of the Apostle Paul, and it should be ours as well, that the lost will hear of Christ and be brought into the church, and that the church would be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul tells us this very thing in Colossians chapter 1, 28 through 29. He says, "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." That's our hope too, or it should be our hope as well. This is the type of usefulness and fruitfulness that comes with opportunities, and it creates opportunities for us. Last week I embarked on this look into 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 9, with the hope of covering what Peter had says here in two sermons. We did all the pre-work last week. We looked at moral excellence as a useful and fruitful addition to our faith in Christ. And this week, I had purposed to cover the remaining six characteristics. And when I began to dig in, I amended my expectation on Monday night. I thought I would do this I would cover three of these characteristic traits and to push it off for maybe a third sermon. On Friday, I determined that maybe it would be better to just do two. And yesterday I realized that that was still too much, and so this morning we are just going to look at one of these character traits. And apparently we have started a series here out of this verse. Listen to me. Peter wants us to rush to supply knowledge to our faith in Christ. Let's dive into this. And if you're taking notes, let's look at it under these three headings. I want to think about knowledge defined, knowledge hindered, and knowledge applied. Let's look first at knowledge defined. The word knowledge deployed by Peter is a word you have likely heard before, gnosis. Lexicons define it as knowledge or what is known. Some give the sense of discernment, discretion, prudence, sensibility. It's not in my notes here, but if you think back to 1 Peter when he says, live with your wife in an understanding way, that's the same word. Live with her with knowledge. You're to know. So it's more than we might think. I think we can rule out some things that Peter does not mean by the use of the word knowledge. First, he does not mean secret knowledge, as though there are levels to attain in the Christian walk whereby mysteries are being revealed. The Christian faith is an open book, literally. It's an open book for us to understand and to know. All that God wants us to know in this life about him and his ways is revealed to us in his word, the Bible that you're holding right now. Knowledge in the Christian faith is accessible, meaning it's readily available for all of us to have. And of course, we are different in terms of our understanding, our vocabulary, age, and those things. And so we receive it differently, but it's accessible to all of us or ought to be. Also, he doesn't mean mere data, just facts. While there are facts to learn and memorize, and having those facts at the recall, it's valuable to us. Peter's not talking about bare facts here. For example, we can know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they wrote the first four books of the New Testament and that they detail the life of Jesus of Nazareth, but such knowledge is powerless if we do not come to know the one they spoke of as the Messiah and the one to whom we must submit our lives. Now, sometimes we separate out wisdom and knowledge and say that wisdom is knowledge applied, and that's good. That's a helpful definition for us. But Peter, when he writes the word knowledge and not the word wisdom, he means this in the broadest sense as an overarching category in terms of knowledge. He does not mean knowledge to the exclusion of wisdom here. So then what does Peter mean? Peter means all the facts, all the experiences, all the wisdom and understanding, all the discernment that would come with the category of knowledge. Generally, he means knowledge about God, his word, and all that is in creation. Christians ought not be an ignorant people. This happens when believers come to faith, that you'll see this lift. They call it in missiology, this lift that happens. Their knowledge is increasing, their economic status is increasing, their friendships are changing, all these kind of things. Why is that happening? Because we're not an ignorant people. We become aware of what God is doing in his creation. Christians ought not be those that are swept up in folly, because we know. Specifically, he means the knowledge of Christ. That Christ is king, and not only of my life, but all life. Jesus is Lord over all. And that includes me, my family, my church, my community, my state, my nation, my world that I live in. It's all his. It all belongs to him. And so knowing him and knowing that we live in a world made by him, we must rush to supply knowledge to our faith in him. This makes us a sensible people, a people who are alert and aware, a people full of wisdom and understanding, a people full of knowledge. In Peter's mind, Christians ought to be knowledgeable, a knowledgeable and sensible people. Now, Paul, he hits this idea of sensibility hard in his letter to Titus. Peter and Paul, they use two different words because of their linguistic styles, but they mean the same things in my opinion. Peter doesn't use the word wisdom or sensibility. He uses knowledge to cover this. And Paul doesn't use the word knowledge or wisdom. He uses sensibility to cover this. Peter says all Christians in general must rush to add knowledge, and Paul drills down and he tells us who specifically should be sensible. You feel free to turn over there. We'll look at this in a second. Sensibility, sensible, carries with it the idea of prudence, of self-control. Because of our knowledge, we ought not to be rash. We ought to seek for wisdom and understanding. I want you to notice the next quality in Peter's list here is self-control. There you have the full definition of sensibility. That's knowledge with self-control combined. That's a sensible person. So if you've turned over to Titus, you can look at Titus chapter 1. You don't have to. I've got it. We'll just read it here. Elders are to be sensible. You want a sensible elder, right? They are to be full of knowledge, according to Paul in Titus chapter 1. Verses 7 and 8 say, "For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, both but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." Yeah, I've ever wondered why Paul doesn't give that an elder must be wise. Well, it's because it's included in the idea of sensibility here. We're to understand the scriptures. We're to know these kind of things. Paul says, the elders of the church, they're to be full of knowledge so that they can leverage it on behalf of the church. They must not lose their heads in a crisis. But because they know the word and the ways of men and the ways of this world, they lead the church into right thinking, into right action. That's what being sensible is. Paul also says older men are to be sensible. If you go over to the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance." Those are more of our words from Peter's list, you'll notice. Perseverance and love. Sensibility should be more of a distinguishing mark of older men rather than their gray hair. I love the rich knowledge our older men wield in our church. I am thankful for them and the station and the place they have earned through lives that have been led in service to Christ. Further, Paul says that older women are to be sensible and thereby teach younger women to be sensible. And I want you to note that exchange of knowledge that is happening between them. There's a generation giving to another generation here. Titus chapter 2, verses 3, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Sensible. Sensibility is upon the lips of the older ladies to the younger ladies. Did you hear that? Sensibility is hard-fought knowledge. It comes from having done everything right, and your child still forsakes their way, the way you taught them. Sensibility, it comes through tears when you've endured divorce. Sensibility is found when you've had multiple miscarriages. Young ladies, I want you to stew on this for a moment. Stew on the implications of this verse and what is being asked, what is being commanded in the scriptures. You need the older women to teach you sensibility, to pass down knowledge. We live in an age of podcasts and influencers. Young ladies can easily look past the local church and go straight to the internet for knowledge. And when you do that, to the neglect of submitting yourself to the older generation, you're rejecting one of the fundamental functions of the local church. The church is flesh and blood. And it's sweat and it's tears. When you do not humble yourself to hang out with the older women in the church and to ask for their wisdom. Now listen, even if you know the answer because you have just heard the most insightful Bright Hearth episode, you will want the warm hand of the older generation when real life events happen. I rejoice when I hear the young ladies of the church seeking out the older ladies, if for nothing else than to watch them prepare a meal. I've heard of this week, just a couple, multiple times this week, and it's encouraged my soul. So many good things happen when you intentionally seek out flesh and blood fellowship. In this disconnected and isolated world where social interaction is through cold screens, may the church seek out the physical presence of warm people eager to interact face to face. Further, Paul says men are to be sensible. Young men are to be sensible. That's what it says, Titus 2:6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Often, young men are marked by foolishness, for lacking sense, and for being arrogant. Where Paul says, young men be sensible, Peter says, young men gain knowledge. It's not explicit in this command, but it's implicit. Like young women are to gain knowledge from older women, young men are to gain knowledge from older men. This is so countercultural. This is the countercultural function of the local church. Don't miss it. There must be an investment of older generations into younger generations. And there must be a willingness by younger generations to seek out older generations. We also live in a time when we cannot assume generational knowledge is being passed down from father to son or mother to daughter. I think those connections are being reestablished here in at Ref Church, for sure, but there are many men that will come to our door, that will sit here, that they don't know how to do certain things because they were never taught by their dad. My challenge to the men is open your homes to the younger generation. And by that, I mean open your fire pit. I mean open your garage, open your land, open your hunting blinds, open your shooting range, open your business, open your study. Church, let's make a massive investment of time and energy into being a church of face-to-face interaction for the purpose of rushing toward knowledge. Paul sums up his admonition to supply knowledge with this familiar verse. I quote it a lot. Forgive me. I'll do it again, and this won't stop me for the next time. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is, Christ appeared instructing all Christians to live prudently, live wisely, live full of knowledge, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, church. This is definitions. Let's consider knowledge hindered. Knowledge hindered. So we all know this. The scriptures present two types of people, the foolish and the wise. The fool is one who shuns knowledge and wisdom in favor of vain and trivial pursuits. And the wise seeks knowledge and wisdom and shuns vain and trivial pursuits. There are many fools in the Bible that expose some of the hindrances of that we've got to overcome in our pursuit of knowledge. I've chosen three to focus on this morning. I want to talk about Nabal. That's Abigail's worthless first husband. We need to talk about Rehoboam. That's Solomon's dumb son who split the kingdom of Israel in two. And then the rich fool, a subject of one of Jesus' parables, Nabal. You feel free to turn over to 1 Samuel 25. I'm not going to read the entire chapter for the sake of time, but I'm going to highlight a couple portions of it. Here is the setting. David is on the cusp of getting the kingdom, but is still on the run from King Saul. And after the death of Samuel, David and his men, they settle in to the wilderness of Paran for a season, and they take to protecting its inhabitants and being a blessing to the region. And one of the men whom David is protecting is excessively wealthy. His name is Nabal. Now, his name, Nabal, it means senseless or fool. That's what a fool is, one who lacks sense. He lacks the knowledge Peter is wanting us to have and wanting us to pursue. With a festive day looming here, David sent some of his servants to Nabal to get some provisions for a feast. And here is the response from verse 10. It says, "But Nabal answers David's servants and said, 'Who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?'" So there are two things that stand out from his response. First is Nabal's arrogance. He's arrogant. He knows who David is. David is the one the countryside is singing that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. They know. He knows who he is. But in his pride, he's enamored with his own importance and his own station and his own position. The second, he lacks situational awareness. He fails to read the moment correctly. And he consigns David as a wannabe king. He fails to acknowledge the priority that David must have and the benefit David's presence is having in blessing his own life right now. Look at verse 21. It says, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belongs to him. David's upset here. Of course, we know the story. And we're going to read the whole thing. Abigail, Nabal's wife, who is humble and she's situationally aware, will ride out to meet David with provisions to apologize for her worthless husband and save her whole household from certain death. Here's the end of the matter. Verse 26, then Abigail came to Nabal, and that's what happened. He's saved here. David, anger is abated, and he doesn't go and kill the entire household. So then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, and like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, and he was very drunk. And so she did not tell him anything at all until morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Church, listen to me. Pride renders us senseless. Pride renders any supposed knowledge we have as just worthless. Pride hinders the pursuit of knowledge because it lies to us and it tells us that we have all that we need. I don't need anything right now. It tells us, it makes us so that we're self-sufficient. We're thinking that we're okay because I've got everything all figured out. Like Nabal, do you act like you have no need for protection in this life? Like Nabal, do you presume to think that all things you have are for your benefit and not necessarily for others? Nabal was not situationally aware. He did not recognize that by David's hand, all that he owned was maintained and cared for. The pursuit of knowledge manifests itself in humility. If you're pursuing knowledge, it should make you humble, not prideful. That's the right effect of the pursuit of knowledge. A sensible person knows Christ is king, and that all he has been given to manage belongs to Christ. Another thing to note from the story of Nabal is this foolish feast on the eve of his destruction. He is entertaining himself to death. He denies David what he is due, and he entertains himself instead. Church, listen to me. Young men, listen to me. Entertainment is not rushing towards knowledge. Entertainment too often to excess is leading away from the pursuit of knowledge. It's in direct competition often with the time that you would use to pursue knowledge is being entertained and wasted away. Often the time you would devote to gaining knowledge is soaked up by vain pursuits. And like Nabal, you're not even aware that you're in peril. You don't even know you're in danger. Proverbs 12:11 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Okay, so that's Nabal. Let's look at Rehoboam. So Rehoboam is one of Solomon's sons who inherits a unified and stable kingdom from his father. A first order of his reign is as a new king is to determine the style of leadership he's going to render. What kind of a leader is he going to be? Will he have a lighter touch than his father, King Solomon, or will he be even harder on the people? And the elders who knew the people and knew Solomon all counseled Rehoboam to ease up, to back off, to earn the loyalty of the nation. In 1 Kings 12, we read this. It says, but he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And so he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made your yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us, but you shall speak to them, My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke, and my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined with whips, but I will discipline with scorpions." So rather than listen to the counsel of the older generation, Rehoboam listened to the counsel of his peers. The results are disastrous for him. Immediately, all of Israel rebels against him, and he is forced to flee to Jerusalem. It's only the tribe of Judah that's going to stand with him because he's from Judah. And the rest of Israel, they're going to follow Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the servant of Solomon previously. So I think the application for us is clear here. Sitting in an echo chamber of your peers and not listening to the counsel of older generations is foolish. That's just dumb. You hinder your pursuit of knowledge if you limit your counselors to your peers. If you're to rush towards knowledge, it must include the older generations. Now, I hit this before, but hear it again. Sensibility, it's shaped by experience, by real things that happen to us, both the good and the bad. This is the beauty of the church. This is the function of the church. The collective wisdom and knowledge of the church is greater than YouTube. Because in the church, we look at each other eye to eye. We see each other. There are warm bodies present. And we go through trials and tribulations together. It's a feature of the church. In your rush to add knowledge, do not forsake the counsel of older generations in the church. Rather, seek them out. So let's consider also the rich fool. The rich fool. This is in Luke chapter 12. While addressing the greed he perceives in a man who wanted Jesus to settle an inheritance dispute that he has with his brother, we read this. It says, "And he told them a parable, this is verse 16, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger barns, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so God judged him to be a fool, because he invested solely in material possessions and he neglected his own soul. When we put minimal effort into the pursuit of knowledge, we are starving our souls. You're not feeding your soul. Your soul is that immaterial part of you that lives forever. It includes your mind, your will, your emotions. Think of your body as a car and your soul, you are the one who drives it. This body, it may fall apart, but your soul is going to go on forever. What value is there in spending all your time and energy and money on your body when it's your soul that's going to live forever? That's the question. Is your soul rich toward God? Are you investing the knowledge of God and Christ in your soul? Knowledge, when he's talking, Peter talks about knowledge, knowledge is for your soul. It's for the feeding of your soul. Knowledge is an investment also in your heritage. Not just you personally, but your heritage, your future bride, your children, your children's children. Knowing God and the ways of God and the way God and the way to God is an investment that you're making here and now for yourself and also for others in your life. Knowledge, it yields a useful and fruitful harvest now and in the future. Many men here lift. I don't know of any women that lift, but many men do lift here. And many eat only organic foods. Many are deeply concerned with physical health. And as important it is to maintain physical health, to be healthy now, and then you do that because you want to be able to provide for your family now. You want to be strong. You want to be able to protect them. As much as you do that, you also must maintain your spiritual health now and for the future. So those are a few of the hindrances to rush to add knowledge. Listen, pride hinders us, church. Lack of situational awareness hinders us. Worthless pursuits hinder us. Reliance on peer groups exclusively, it hinders us. Exclusive emphasis, or at least overemphasis, on this material world, it hinders us. These are the things senseless and foolish people do. Let's now look at some positive examples from the wise under the heading Knowledge Applied. Knowledge Applied. There are many wise people to choose from in the Bible to teach valuable lessons to us on why we must pursue knowledge or how knowledge has been pursued. I've chosen three again. I want to talk about King Solomon, I want to talk about Ezra, and I want to talk about Timothy. The first to consider is King Solomon. So obviously we know King Solomon. He's renowned for his exceptional wisdom and his knowledge. God granted Solomon great wisdom, and he became famous for his ability to discern truth and to make wise judgments. People from all over the world are going to come to seek his counsel. TJ just taught on this passage here a few weeks ago, but 1 Kings 4, let me read the summary that was mentioned in there about his wisdom. It says this in verse 29, it says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Hemon, Calcol, or Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Now, there are several lessons to learn from Solomon. First is that he has wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore because he asked for it. He asked for this wisdom. Are you asking for wisdom? When Peter says adds knowledge, are you asking, "Lord, give me wisdom, give me knowledge. Help me to grow in my understanding." James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now also, while Solomon is given great wisdom and understanding, it doesn't immobilize him. Just to ask and receive this dump of knowledge and then does nothing with it. We read this from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, Solomon, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven." That is this. If Christ is king, and he is, and all was made by him and for him, and it is, then the pursuit of all knowledge is fair game. That's how he perceives the world that he lives in. Is Christ king? Does he rule over this world? Then pursue knowledge. Such was Solomon's knowledge. It was broad and far-reaching. What his knowledge is doing, it is connecting the dots between God and his creation. He explored the heart of men, both the ways of the fool and the ways of the wise for us. He plowed the ground ahead of us. We don't have to do this. He's done it for us. And if we pick up the task of adding his knowledge to our faith, we are going to do well. I often encourage people to just read the Proverbs. Read the Proverbs. You don't know what to do now in the situation that you find yourself in? You need wisdom? Read the Proverbs. And God, by his Holy Spirit, will illumine the text to you. There will be a verse, a series of verses, a theme that you'll recognize, and God will speak to you in the clearest ways through his word as it is designed to do. Also note from Solomon that his knowledge creates opportunities for greater usefulness and fruitfulness. Men who are knowledgeable will be sought out for their wisdom. Not just even the scriptures. Be known for what it says in the scriptures, but have a trade and a skill and knowledge that you have under Christ in his kingdom, and do it well to the glory of God, and you will be sought out. And that will give you opportunities to be useful and fruitful in the big ways that you want. The final lesson from Solomon is a caution. He teaches us from his life, and this connects it. So what did Peter say? He said, upon moral excellence, add knowledge. You see the connection here is that without moral excellence, you really bankrupt your knowledge, at least personally. Obviously, there's great value in the Psalms, even though Solomon is going to be tempted and swept away by the many wives that he has to engage in false worship and to build shrines and temples to other gods. We still find value in what he has done. It is still valuable for us. But because he didn't supply it with moral excellence, it puts it all in question. Next, consider Ezra. So, Ezra was a priest and a scribe who played a significant role in the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. He's well-versed in the law of Moses, and he dedicated himself to studying and practicing and teaching the law. I want us to learn three things from him and his pursuit of knowledge. First, in Ezra 7:10, we read this. It says, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. One of the key aspects of Ezra's wisdom is his emphasis on the importance of the scriptures. Not just to know it, but to properly interpret and apply it. So it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake. He wanted it applied correctly. Second, his knowledge of the word made him a man of action, a man willing to do the hard thing to restore honor and glory to God among the people. And so when he arrived in Jerusalem from exile, he finds that some of the Jewish people, they're intermarrying with non-Jews, which is a violation of God's law. And he knows God's law. He knows what's right to do. And so Ezra, he takes decisive action to call the nation to repentance. He gathered the people together and he publicly called out their sin and he urged them to separate from their foreign wives. Third, Ezra was a capable administrator and leader. So he organizes this return from exile. All these exiles are coming under his leadership, and he oversaw the rebuilding of the temple, and he helped restore the religious life of the community. He reestablished the Levitical priesthood, or found it again, and promoted the study and teaching of the scriptures, and he enforced the laws and practices that were there. Meaning, just think about all that is involved as being a leader and an administrator. The pursuit of knowledge was not a hindrance to his work. Rather, it was the fuel for his work. So many will say, and I don't believe you when you say this to me, that you're too busy. I'm too busy to study. First, that's a lie. And second, you don't have time not to rush to add knowledge. You don't have time not to do that. Your knowledge of God and His ways, it shapes everything that you do. It shapes how you do your work, why you do your work. So you must be in His Word. You must know. You must add knowledge to increase your productivity. And so you can't afford not to be a student, not to be a learner, not to be rushing towards knowledge. All right, so let's think finally about Timothy. Timothy. So according to Acts 16, Timothy, he's a native of Lystra, and he's the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father. We don't know anything about his father. I think it's apparent he's not a believer because they never mentioned that. They would have mentioned that. His mom, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, they believed in Christ before Timothy, and they're diligent to teach him from the Scriptures. And we read this in 2 Timothy 3:14. It says, "You, however," talking to Timothy, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." He was a young man who stood out to the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey that went through his hometown there of Lystra. Timothy had the knowledge of the word pumped into him by his believing mother and grandmother, and this made him useful and fruitful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He will go on to preach the gospel with Paul. He's going to plant churches. He's going to teach faithful men. He's going to appoint elders. He's going to pastor churches, and he's eventually going to be martyred for his faith in Christ. I wonder if in the weeks before meeting Paul, he thought, am I any use for God here in Lystra? Probably not. Timothy never thought that, did he? Surely he realized that the very adding of knowledge was of great use and itself was fruit of a life changed by Christ. Surely he knew that every moment spent devoted to the catechism of a faithful mother was an investment in his soul and the future ministries God was preparing him for, though he wasn't ready for because that hadn't happened yet. He wasn't at that station in his life yet. I wonder, too, if Lois and Eunice ever despaired from rushing him to knowledge because Timothy's inattentiveness or his lack of focus made their work challenging. Then we got to keep going over this, Timothy. Why have you not memorized this? Why do you not understand this yet, Timothy? Probably not. No, they didn't do that. Surely they realized that they were sharpening an arrow of a man to be fired into the unbelieving world. Let me offer some final practical thoughts on adding knowledge to your faith in Christ. First, though this passage is predicated on knowing Christ and having faith in Christ, and we talked at length about it last week in the first installment, let me say clearly to you, seek to know Jesus. Seek to know Jesus. He is the object of our study. This is His world, made by Him and for Him. And so even supposed secular knowledge hinges upon Christ. And hear this, you can be wise in the world's eyes, and you will still be a fool if you do not know Christ. How do we add knowledge? I've got a quick list here for you. We add knowledge formally. Formally. And that means right now. There's knowledge being added here in the church as the church gathers, as we gather in the discipleship hour, the different studies that we go to, the War College. There are designated times of teaching. That is one of the formal ways in which we are rushing towards knowledge. Next, it's informally. Informally, we are to be gaining knowledge, meaning around the table, on the back porch, around the fire. There should be an intentionality of informal learning. So we don't know what the topic is. There's not a prepared statement. We're just answering questions. We're just talking about life and what's happening. And from Christian perspectives, because we're Christians, because we're warm towards one another, we care about one another, we've opened our homes to each other. We're going to learn. We're going to rush towards knowledge through reading. Through reading. Some of you cringed. Let me say a specific word to men. I've heard many men tell me that they're not readers. And I don't buy that either. I don't accept that, would be a better statement. And nor should your dads, nor should your buddies, nor should anybody around you accept that, well, I'm not a reader, so therefore I don't read. Not reading is not an option. I'll talk about it in a second, but make incremental progress. Michelle and I, we're on our second book this year. You know how? Because we're reading like a page or two. I'm reading a page or two to her every morning from certain books that we have been reading. And sometimes we've got to stop. I've got to clear my throat. I've got to do whatever. You know, early in the morning, am I a great reader? Not usually. But we're plowing through. And if you can't be embarrassed before your wife, who are you going to be embarrassed before? You should. That's part of intimacy, is being embarrassed that you're not a good reader. All right. You're going to rush towards knowledge through listening. Now, first, let me just say this. Listening to others that are in the church. Seeking them out. Okay? I've hit that a couple times in here, but podcasts, yes. Yes, I'm not saying no to podcasts. Please, listen to podcasts. There are a lot of really good, valuable things out there. But don't make that your exclusive means. Don't cut off the body of Christ because you're being fed from a podcast or being fed from YouTube. You must be connected to the body of Christ. It's a feature of the church. You need face-to-face time. Next is through watching. Same, everything I just said, but now apply it to watching. YouTube's okay, friend. I've hit it a couple times. It's good. There's good things on there, but never to the exclusion of face-to-face with someone warm. Through discussion. This is where I learn, and I know a lot of the men in this church. This is how we learn. Listen, debate is masculine. Debate is good. We should sit down. We should hammer out some issues. We should open up the scriptures. Voices can be raised in that context. It's okay. We're brothers in Christ. We can handle it. We shouldn't be fearful of having a hearty, healthy, a vigorous, passionate discussion about a theological point. And don't let anybody tell you that you can't do that or that's not masculine or that's too aggressive. It's good. All right, now I'm going to say some hard things. Those weren't hard. Shut up. Shut up and listen. You don't know everything. You don't have all the answers. You don't need to inject your comment. Just listen. Just learn. Now, I don't mean that from the woke standpoint. You got to listen to voices of color and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about here. But just listen. Is your voice filling the air? And no one has an opportunity to talk, especially those that are older than you, that have seen a few things, have experienced a few things. Shut up. Shut off. Shut it off. Turn it off. Turn off the phone. Get some time alone with Christ. Get some time alone with others. Put it all away so that you're spending time with people around the table, around the fire pit. Don't buy into what this world is feeding you, that you have got to have your phone this close to your face 24/7. It's killing you. It's robbing you of the intimacy, the feature of the church. Two more. Church, hear me. Routine is your friend. Routine is your friend. Find a routine. I don't care what it is. If it's just, if you got to get up at 6 or 5 or 4, or if you've got to, you know, at 9 o'clock every night, my wife and I do this, or I do this, or whatever those things are, find routine and stick to it. I challenge you, do one thing like that for 30 days and see the transformation that makes in your life. In your prayer time, write out your prayers. Try it. Try it for a week. Try it for a month to write out every word you're saying to the Lord, and don't miss a day. That routine is valuable to you. Incremental small changes like this are how we rush towards knowledge, okay? You read a book a paragraph at a time. If it takes you a paragraph at a time, but if you can read a page a day, that's a 365 book page book that you've read in a year. All right, finally, seize the opportunities when they're presented to you. You will be used. If you are building upon moral excellence and you are filling your heart and your mind with knowledge, you're rushing towards this, the Lord will give you opportunities for ministry that you did not see coming every time. You can rely and just trust that in general, I am bringing glory to God by availing myself of these things, by loving and serving my family right, by providing for them. But because I am rushing to add moral excellence and I'm adding to that knowledge, God gives me opportunities to speak his word into multiple situations, and you are used of God. You are fruitful. Father, help our church to be a fruitful and useful people. In Jesus' name, amen.